chapter 3, what happened? That order and that beauty were corrupted. Okay? Instead of order prevailing and predominating this world, we see the world spinning into chaos. And instead of beauty being revered and enjoyed as God planned and created, instead what we see is humanity valuing cheap, corrupted beauty, which is vanity, really. So perverting beauty, chaotic world that we live in, and that's what we see, and that's what we feel after the effects of Genesis chapter 3. But we know that God's desire, God's plan for his people is for us to experience both order and beauty in eternity future. Okay, we look forward to that day when God's kingdom is going to come here on earth. That's what we pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We long for God's order, for his design, for his precepts, for his beauty to pervade our land, to pervade our lives, to pervade our families, our churches. And we're going to experience that at the end of time. But we also know that according to Scripture, God's intention is for us to experience order and beauty in today's world. It's not just a future thing. It's also something for us to experience today. So, according to Romans 6:13, just a refresher of where we're at, where we're heading here. Romans 6:13 tells us, dear Christian, brothers and sisters, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Okay, this is a little reminder, a little resurrection reminder for you. If you're a Christian this morning, you have been brought from death to life. You used to be dead in your sin, but now you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, offer every part of yourself, this is in Romans 6:13, offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Every part of your life, your marriage, your relationships, your friendships, your parenting, your church life, your sexuality, your money, your speech, your thoughts, offer everything to the Lord because he is our master in heaven. And as his servants, okay, we are servants of the Lord, we rightly ought to ask, Father, how do you want my life to be ordered? How do you want my life to be ordered so I can enjoy and experience the beauty of your good design? What is the order that you intend for my life? We've looked in this passage, we've looked at God's instruction concerning wives and husbands and the marriage relationship. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the relationship between children and parents, the parenting relationship, the parenting dynamic. And today, what we're looking at is the dynamic of work, order in work. So this morning, we ask a very simple question. How, Lord, do you want my work to be ordered? In my own work, in life, how do you want there to be order? What order do you want for me to follow, to live by, to abide by? So that's the question. We'll find the answer as we walk through the text. But before we walk through it, I do need to address the elephant in the room, as if you're reading it. Verse 22, the big word there, the very first word that we come across, the word slaves, or perhaps in your translations, it might say bondservants, or maybe just servants. I've got to address that word right there, because you read that word and you might be immediately thinking, how is there any relevance for me today? How is there any thing of value when I read that, this passage? What does the Bible, what does God's word as a whole say about slavery, this issue? I think some people might accuse Christianity of endorsing slavery, supporting slavery. How do I make sense of that verse here? How does that connect to us today, 2025? So let me offer a little bit of clarity, a little bit of context before we walk through kind of verse by verse. A couple bullet points for you. Number one, when the Bible talks about slavery, particularly in the New Testament, in the Greco-Roman world, slavery is not based on ethnicity in the first century Greco-Roman world. Okay? The system, in other words, in the first century, was populated by, this is according to one commentator, it was populated by variously by prisoners of war, litigants found liable in the courts, financial debtors, free-born children who were abandoned or sold, and most commonly by children born to women who were slaves. So again, to be clear, slavery in the first century was not based on skin color. Just because you looked at somebody and you heard them talk, you saw what they wore, you could not determine immediately who was a slave and who was not. Because some people dress the same, they talk the same, they look the same. In theory, it's possible for there to be a millionaire and for you to have a neighbor who was a slave who was living in a house better than you, depending upon the neighbors, how rich they were, if they were a billionaire or something, right, equivalent. So it wasn't based on ethnicity, skin color. That doesn't justify it, to be clear, but it's important to know that it's not like a one-to-one correlation of what we understand as Americans should tell slavery that we learn about in school and that checkers our colors are past. Number two, second bullet point. For slaves in ancient Israel, in the Old Testament period, and for slaves in the Roman Empire during the New Testament times, slaves had the opportunity to purchase their freedom. They had the opportunity to work for their freedom. Now, we should not, to be clear, we should not glorify ancient slavery, but keep in mind, particularly in a government, in a society, where there was not government handouts, there was no government assistance available, there was not a plethora of nonprofit charities that were handing out food and clothing and shelter and all this kind of stuff, there wasn't any kind of net like that in the first century. So therefore, if in the first century you got to the point in life where you could not provide for yourself or you could not provide for your family, oftentimes, pretty much the only option that was left available for you was that you would sell yourself into slavery so that you could have housing, you could have food, you could have clothing, and you could work to provide for yourself and perhaps for your family. As one commentator pointed out, selling oneself into slavery could mean the difference between life and death. In other words, ancient slavery enabled people to escape starvation in the absence of government programs or charities. Again, this doesn't justify it. It's just understanding the context of the first century. Okay? Number three, Jesus and the New Testament as a whole never endorses the institution of slavery. The Bible never encourages Christians to buy or own slaves. 1 Timothy 1:10 in particular is explicitly clear that kidnappers, enslavers, or slave traders, all of these different things, they're all synonymous at the same time, they are antithetical to the heart of God and they are contrary to the gospel message of Christ. To be clear, the Bible explicitly condemns anyone who kidnaps somebody into slavery or who forces people into slavery. God frowns upon anybody who does that, who uses their position of authority, their power, to force people into slavery. That's explicitly condemned in 1 Timothy 1:10, where that sin of kidnapping is listed amongst other sins as sexual immorality, being unholy, irreligious, slandering your parents, murderers, all this kind of stuff. So it's explicitly clear that God condemns that. Number four, having said that, the New Testament at times does presume that some Christians will own slaves and do own slaves in the first century. And keep in mind, not only did Jewish people become Christians in the first century, the gospel also went to Gentiles, okay? People who had lived in this slavery system for centuries upon centuries, people who did not grow up in church, they did not grow up in a Christian culture whatsoever. They grew up in this society, they became Christian. Now what do? If they had slaves, what do you then do if you own slaves prior in your prior life? So the New Testament presumes that Christians will have slaves. But, and this is key, it does encourage them to then bring to bear on their relationship their Christian principles and values. Okay? In other words, in this cultural, societal reality that you find yourself in, dear Christian, this is how you now live and operate. Even though you're operating within this broken, fallen, sinful system, if you abide by God's commands, in the end, I like how this one person put it, in the end, it will prove fatal to slavery. In other words, okay, I'm saying a lot of other words, trying to be clear here. These verses in Colossians 3, the verses in Ephesians 6, the parallel passage here that addresses very similar issues, and particularly, if you're interested in this topic, read the book of Philemon about what does God have to say about this issue. If you look at all of these different passages, the commands spoken to the church fundamentally transform the master-slave relationship. Stated differently, wherever gospel instruction is truly embraced, it will inevitably lead to the end of slavery. Okay? And I hope you'll see that as we walk through the passage. And that's a very, very brief, very kind of big overview of slavery. It is a big topic to wrestle through. If you have more questions on that, I'd be happy to chat further, point you to more resources on that, just to give you a little bit of framework about how to deal with that word and these five or so verses that we're looking at. So for us today, 2025, okay, here's the connection. Even though the verbiage and context is directly referring to masters and slaves, the first century, it's fair for you and I to understand this passage as referring to employer and employee, a fair equivalent. And even if you think about bridging into today's world, even though, and to be clear, there's still slavery that exists in this world, regrettably and sadly, in many countries. But not only that, even if they're not technically classified as slaves today, there are a lot of people today that are slaves functionally in every way except by name. The way that they're treated at work, the way that they're dehumanized, and they're functionally treated as property and viewed not as individual image bearers of God who have value and worth, but they're treated as just this things that work, cogs in a machine, okay? That is pervasive across this world, sadly, in this fallen world that we live in. So, nonetheless, it's fair for us to understand this, to apply this, to take the principles of this and apply it in our own lives concerning the employer and employee relationship. Or in the language of Dwight Schrute from The Office, the language of regional manager and insubordinates. Okay? It's fair to understand it like that. So, the question we return to, how does the Lord want my work to be ordered? Okay? Look at the text, verse 22, we'll see God's design, God's desire. Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. By directly addressing slaves here, God, through Paul, is communicating to us that the Lord values all people, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their gender, regardless of their social status. Okay? We saw that clearly on display. Wives, husbands, children, parents, now slaves and masters. The fact that God, through Paul, is directly addressing slaves. Not saying, masters, you need to tell your slaves, but he's saying, no, slaves, servants, bondservants, employees, listen here. It echoes Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What does that verse mean? It doesn't mean that everybody's literally kind of neutered before the Lord, but instead what it means is before Christ, in terms of eligibility for salvation, in terms of value and purpose in the Lord's plan and in the Lord's purposes. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter if you're male or female, if you're slave or free, you are all equally valued. You are all receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you all. He values all. He cherishes all. So God, through Paul, indicates to us that slaves, servants, employees, those at the bottom of the rung, if you will, have extreme value and worth in God's economy. Secondly, continue through the text. Slaves, what are they called to do? Obey your earthly masters in everything. Now, does that sound familiar, that language? I hope it does, because it echoes Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything. And then Ephesians 5:24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their husbands in everything. So, this order, this design of submission is all-encompassing. Okay, when your master says to water the plants, your master says to send him the quarterly report, or your boss asks you to send him the quarterly report by tomorrow, and your manager asks you to clean the fryer, what does it mean? Submit to them, obey them. Follow their instruction, follow their commands. But having said that, as is the case with husbands and wives, as is the case with parents and children, as is the case with all Christians, as we submit to the government, there are limitations. Okay? Doesn't give the master an excuse to abuse their employees. But there are limitations. As one commentator put it, if there is a job that does not enrich other people, but instead destroys them, denigrates them, or injures other people, or requires unethical behavior, well then, it should not be a job performed by a Christian. You should not obey, you should not listen. So yes, there are limitations. When it says, obey earthly masters and everything, does that mean literally everything? Yes and no, okay? Yes, it does mean everything, because it says it right there, but yes, there are limitations when you consider the grand scheme of God's word. So, obey not just when you feel like it. Okay, that's key. Obey not just when you feel like it, but obey in everything to the glory of God. When should we obey? Look at the text again. Obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eyes on you to curry their favor. Okay, don't just work hard when the boss is in town. Don't just work hard when you're having your performance review. Don't just work hard when your boss is literally looking at you over your shoulder, right, trying to see what you're doing on the computer. Don't just work hard in those scenarios. Work hard not only when their eyes on you, not only to try to get a promotion. Work hard at all times. But how then should we work? The text continues. but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Obey your earthly masters in everything with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. And this truth is, you understand what this is saying in the human element, the human way, okay? God wants you to obey him, to serve him with your hands and your heart, okay? He wants you to do the right thing, but to do it in the right way. You understand this on the human level at home. Okay, what do you say to your kids? Clean your room and do it with a good attitude, okay? In your restaurant, if you're the manager, general manager, hey, deliver this food to table 11, but do it with a pleasant tone and a smile. Okay, don't just throw the food down on their table. If you're in HVAC work, fix their AC unit when you're over there, but be personable and friendly as you do so. We understand this basic premise. Do the right thing, do the work, do the task, but do it in the right way, with a genuine, sincere, wholehearted effort on your part. But what does that mean? And it also says, with reverence for the Lord. Revere the Lord as your work. What does that mean? Well, verses 23 and 24 give us more clarity. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, and here it is, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. And then the end of verse 24, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. This right here, brothers and sisters, this is a life-changing verse. If you really hear it and heed what God is saying here. Perhaps particularly for teenagers who are kind of getting into the workforce, and all of us can be tempted to do this as well. But if you're cleaning toilets at McDonald's, okay, work hard as unto the Lord, as if you were serving the Lord, not your boss or not the customers. Okay, clean the toilets as if Jesus were going to come in and use them, something that you would be that proud of in terms of the effort that you put into it. If you're doing landscape work for somebody, plant the trees and pull the weeds as if you were doing it for Jesus' own property. Work hard as unto the Lord, as if you were serving, because you are. It's not as if you are. You are literally serving Jesus in your work, in the work that you do. It doesn't matter if you're... Understand God's heart here. This isn't saying that only ministry is important, or, you know, a vocational ministry. Right? Kind of makes sense. If you're preaching the word, it makes sense. You're doing it for the Lord. But the implication here is no matter what you do, whatever you do, you take out the trash, you're filing paperwork, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Because God values hard work. He values the work that you do if it's done for his glory, for the good of other people, and with your best effort. That's what God desires. So remember, brothers and sisters, remember your true master. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. You're not ultimately working for Joe, the CEO, or Melissa, the manager. If you are a Christian, you are working for the Lord Jesus Christ, not only during your 9-to-5, but every second of every day. And that's echoed in a very famous verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Those of you who might know it, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? Do it all for the glory of God. Okay. Now, why should we do that? Why should we work hard as unto the Lord? Why should I obey God's word here, God's precepts, his commands, his instructions here in the first place? Why should I have this God-centered work ethic? Why should I obey these instructions? And back up, think just for a moment, more broadly speaking, why should you obey God's word in general? Ever think about that? Why should you actually listen to these commands that God tells us in the first place? I think in the church Christian circles, you can kind of answer that with kind of two big ways, at least in my mind that I think of, that I usually hear about motivation for obedience, okay? Motivation for obedience, why? On the one hand, out of gratitude, okay? God has done so much for you, therefore, in response to the grace of Christ, the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, in response to Christ giving you life, saving you from a broken hardship that you came from or whatever, in light of all of that, out of gratitude, listen to his word. On the other hand, you may also hear instructions about do the right thing because, well, it's the right thing to do. Okay, God is the king. He lays the law down. You do it because he said it, right? Kind of the classic parental thing. Why do I need to listen to you? Because I said so. And that's true to a degree when it comes to the Lord. Why should you listen? Well, because the Lord said so, period. That's a legitimate enough reason to obey because he is the king. Those are both biblical reasons, again, to be clear, he is the king. He has done so much for us. We should be grateful. But here, verse 24, we have another motivation for obedience. Perhaps a surprising one that you don't hear often about or hear about often in church circles. Work hard. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for merely men, merely people. Verse 24, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. There is future reward that is promised to you, dear Christian, if you follow this command. And this is particularly powerful because particularly for slaves in the first century, people who could own little and inherit nothing, what they're hearing here is that if we work hard as unto the Lord, they're going to one day receive a rich inheritance, receive a rich reward, not from mere men, not from kings, not from the president, but they're going to receive it from the Lord himself, the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, as the psalmist talks about, the one who owns the entire world. So this is powerful. Okay? It's good to serve the Lord out of gratitude. It's good to serve the Lord because he's in charge, but it's also fair to serve the Lord because there is future reward ahead for you, dear Christian. And then verse 25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs. There is no favoritism. Now, at this point, you may affirm a lot of what I've outlined here, kind of general principles. You might be saying, all right, Jimmy D, I affirm that so far, but what you're describing here is a perfect work environment. You're talking about perfect corporate structure, a kind, thoughtful, gracious boss, co-workers that are all pulling their weight and even helping out when I may be struggling. But what about my boss who showed no leniency to me when my sister was sick in the hospital? What about my co-workers who slack off, which makes me have so much more work and makes me miss out on my family life? What about all the unfair, unjust things that have been done to me in the workplace? Verse 25, it's a clear answer to that concern. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. In other words, the Lord sees everything. The Lord sees the good that you do. He sees the hard work that you do, the stuff that your bosses, your coworkers, your managers will never notice. He sees that hard work. According to his word, he will reward you for that one day. But conversely, he also sees the bad. He sees the cruel, unjust, unfair treatment that you may have received in work or in a work environment. And God's word is clear, they will be repaid for their wrongs. Just as he will reward good, those who do wrong will be repaid for their wrongs. God is just. And then finally, chapter 4, verse 1, we have one verse that's addressed to masters, or bosses, or managers. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is a clear guardrail that, if followed, functionally destroys the abusive system of slavery. Okay? Listen again to the precise words. Masters, it does not say masters demand your slaves by violent force for them to do whatever that you want them to do. It doesn't say that. It says masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. If masters did what is right, if they followed God's word, period, if they did what is fair, gave them a fair wage, gave them all this kind of stuff for their servants, for their slaves, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Okay? This is a good reminder for those of you. In life, it seems like there's times of being in between. Sometimes you are kind of the first person that you at the bottom of the company. Maybe none of us are the CEOs, per se, of a company. Sometimes we're in the middle, right? You're an employee. You've got bosses you report to, but you're also kind of a supervisor, a manager. People report to you at the same time. And this is a good reminder for us if you're kind of in that middle somewhere, because it's a reminder that even though you have authority, you might have influence, you might have power in whatever position you have, it is limited, okay? You are not the king, you are not God, you are not the CEO, because you yourself have a master in heaven. You yourself are under authority. You yourself are underneath the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. Parallel passage of how Paul worded it there. And this is more explicit in terms of the manner in which masters ought to treat their slaves. Listen here, Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Here, listen to this. Ephesians 6, verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. What does that mean? Treat your slaves with respect, with fear, with sincerity of heart. Do the will of God from your heart. What is God's will? Read the rest of the Bible. What is God's will? I mean, you just look at Colossians 3, the overlying predominating factors that they should be following. Colossians 3:12, right? Clothing yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Over all these things, put on love, which binds it all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you're called to peace, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. You get the point, okay? If you actually follow these instructions, you are functionally dismantling and destroying the institution of slavery as it is, because it's not this unjust system per se. It's simply, you're working for me, and I'm going to treat you with fairness, kindness, respect, compassion, love, humility, so on and so forth. I'm going to treat you as a fellow human being, as God's word clearly says. And that's powerful. If you and I embody this, if we hear this, if we live this out, yes, in the first century it applied then, but even for us today, how crazy would it be for our workplaces to be transformed if bosses, if coworkers, if we obeyed what we have right here? So brothers and sisters, wrapping it up, here's a question. How should we as Christians have order in work? Here's a practical implication from the text. I'll leave this with you. Christians, we ought to be the best workers there are. We ought to have the best attitude, the best in dependability. We should be the ones who work with the most integrity in the workplace. All of us who are employed, I like this kind of terse quote, all of us who are employed must be faithful, hard workers, or we are sinning. So, this morning, do you have a good attitude at work? Are you dependable? Are you working with integrity? Which, of course, means how do you work when nobody's watching you directly? Are you working hard even when your boss is out of town? Are you the best worker at your job? Not because you're trying to get a promotion, not because you're trying to outdo everybody else, but are you the best worker because you're serving the Master in heaven? I hope you can say yes. I hope you will say yes as you refine and reflect on those questions. And this morning, again, in all fairness, some of y'all, perhaps a couple of y'all, several of y'all, are in the retired phase of life. You're not working, per se, the 9-to-5 job. You might be wondering, what does this work conversation have to do with me? Okay? If you're wondering that question, the answer comes next week, as you'll see, as we're going to be looking at the topic of prayer. Big thing that those of you who may be retired can dedicate yourself towards working for. But nonetheless, I understand many of us do work, kind of the typical 9-to-5. In work, I hope that you'll pray the prayer, Lord, help me to work as unto you today. Help me to work as unto you today, to work hard for your glory, to work hard for the good of other people, to honor my bosses. Again, it doesn't say you can't be forthright and honest with them. If you have disagreements or something, a problem, it doesn't say you can't ever talk to them. No, you can have that. Be a hard worker, be honest, be humble, be obedient, listen, submit. And those of you who are being in a manager position, be fair, be right, follow God's word, let God's word control how you interact with your coworkers, those who are under you, and those who are above you. God wants us to have order in work, order in home, order in marriage, order in parenting, order in the church. And if you don't have order, you're going to have chaos. We see chaos in the world. We see a chaos in the country where you don't have order, where it's not respected, revered, where authority is just completely ignored. It's good. It's proper. Let's hear this word, as hard as it may be. Let's heed it by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God and the good of other people. Let us pray, dear church, and then we will conclude with the doxology. Father, will you please help us to take this truth, plant it deep into our hearts, for the things that we may disagree with on the surface. Help us to bring our disagreements, concerns to you, and let you wrestle with our own hearts for the things that we may agree with, but we know and acknowledge they're hard to abide by. Will you please strengthen us, Holy Spirit, to obey your word, which can be very difficult to do in today's day and age. For the parts of Scripture that may be unclear, that we may have questions about, will you please give us clarity? Help us to receive your truth with humility. And Father, will you please help us to internalize this truth, to live it out, and then also share it with others, that others might be blessed, others might be built up, others might be challenged in areas that we may be going astray, that we need reminders on. Thank you that you've not left us in the dark, but that you have indeed spoken to us a good word about how to live an orderly life in Christ. When we fail, when we fall short, when we stumble, when we mess up, we ask that you'll please forgive us. And when others do wrong against us, whether it be those above us or below us, will you please help us to forgive them as you have first forgiven us? We need you, Father. Please help us. Be with us now as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.